But to get the ball rolling, I know from my own point of view that whenever I'm listening to a teacher, I always like to know who they are and where they've come from. So because of my bad throat today and because of the accent, what I would like to do is just give you a little bit of testimony first to kick the thing off. You can maybe get your ear maybe come a bit more attuned to the accent if I give a little bit of testimony. I'm born and bred in Scotland. I was born in 1948, and if you're working out, I'm 65. I was born into a family at a time which was just, I was born 3 years after the Second World War finished. And things were kind of hard. My mother and father, myself, and my two sisters lived in one room. We had two beds, a cooker, a fire. Everything happened in that one room, except the toilet. The toilet was out the door and around the back of the building, and there was a toilet that you shared with another three or four families. So it was quite a difficult upbringing. It was a very... You become very close to your family when you're in that kind of environment. As I grew up, my mother and father sent me along to, I think it was four, maybe five Sunday schools on a Sunday. And I think really when I look back, the reason for that would be that they just wanted us out of the way, myself and my sisters. But I went to the Brethren Sunday School at 10 o'clock in the morning. You all know what the Brethren is? You aware of Brethren? No? No? The Brethren is very much like, it's a very sort of closed religious group. You know, it's very religious in the sense that you have to kind of, nowadays if you want to share communion with them, you have to have a letter from your own church to say that you're in fellowship, etc. So it was quite a closely guarded fellowship. But we went along to that. They ran a children's meeting on a Sunday morning. And then we went to the traditional church, which was the Church of Scotland, which was a Presbyterian church. We went to that at 11 o'clock in the morning. Then we went home for lunch. And then we went to what was called the Pleasant Sunday Afternoon, the PSA. And the lady that ran the PSA was a total and absolute and utter dragon. I don't know why they called it the Pleasant Sunday Afternoon, because it was far from it. And then we went home for dinner, and then we were sent off to the Salvation Army. You know what the Salvation Army is? That was the bit I enjoyed, because they had trumpets and drums and things you could play, they had instruments, so I had a good time at that. But my first real encounter of Jesus was on a Thursday night. One of the local gospel halls had a children's meeting on a Thursday night. And at the children's meeting, they would do what they called gotcha or got it's. Do you know what that is? No. Well, I got it. They would give you a Bible, and that's commonly referred to as your sword. Mm-hmm. So you put your sword in its sheath. And they shouted out a scripture, Ezra chapter 1, verse 7. And the first one to get it and read it got a candy. Right? So me being the usual sort of type, me and my friend, we had the whole back row in the place terrorised. If they got the Bible verse first, they passed it to us. And we stood up and read it, and we got the candy. And so that was a Thursday night. But one Thursday night, this man came along. And when I look back at it now, he was probably what would be known nowadays as a child evangelist. He went round and he spoke to children's meetings in various places. And I was 11-year-old at the time. And the place where I grew up was a pretty rough town. it was you had to fight your way through the town. I mean, it was very difficult. But as an 11-year-old boy, this man came on the Thursday night and he started to talk about Jesus. And he started to talk about, you know, this man Jesus who had died for the sin of the world, etc. And at the end of his talk, he said, if any of you kids would like to say this little prayer, and his little prayer was, come into my heart, come into my heart, come into my heart, Lord Jesus. Come in today, come in to stay, come into my heart, Lord Jesus. And I said that little prayer, and I started to cry. Now, in the town where I grew up, you didn't cry. Even if you had got beaten, you didn't cry. And I cried. I couldn't help it. And my sisters were embarrassed. Here was their little brother crying. What was he crying about? And the guy who was the evangelist, he couldn't tell me why I was crying. I didn't know why I was crying. Nobody could tell me why I was crying. But that was my first encounter of Jesus Christ. And that was something that stuck with me the rest of my life. I never really thought about it again. And certainly my lifestyle did not reflect it. I ended up getting into the culture of the west of Scotland, which was basically heavy drinking and fighting. It was that was the type of environment I was in. And so some years later, I married my wife, who I still have. We're 40 years married this year. It's kind of spooky, that, isn't it? In fact, I was talking to my friend who's a lot younger than me, and he'd only been married for 25 years. And I said, so what did you do for your 25th wedding anniversary? Oh, he says, I took my wife to China. I says, you took her to China? I says, so what, if that's 25 years, what are you going to do for 40? He says, I'll bring her back. Anyway, that's typical Scottish humour. But my life rolled on. I became a married man. I had two sons. One of them's now a pastor in a church in Glasgow, in Scotland. But before that happened, I was into this heavy drinking culture. And I often thought that I could control the habit. And some of you may have been affected by somebody who's been a heavy drinker. I don't know. But my father was a heavy drinker and I was a heavy drinker. In fact, when I was 21 years of age, one New Year's morning, my father and I had a fight in the street. I fought with a fist fight with my father. And it was purely fueled by alcohol. A lot of resentment was in me for the way my father had treated me. And he was a good dad in the main, but he could be quite rough at times. So that's the effect that drink, alcohol, can have on you. Anyway, as time went on, I was invited by a friend of mine to go to a dinner meeting. But this time I was probably 35, 36 years of age. I was invited to go to this dinner meeting. Now, dinner meetings were not a problem to me because I worked for a company called Century Oils. And we did a lot of work with the mining industry, which was big in Scotland at the time. And I was forever taking people to dinner meetings where we would have an after-dinner speaker. Someone who was either a comedian or a technical dinner where someone did a PowerPoint presentation on particular aspects of mining, etc., or engineering. So this friend of mine had asked me to come along, and I knew that this guy, there was something strange about him. He was a Christian. And I thought, I'll go along and find out what these guys are up to. Because up until then, I had never actually met a Christian. Not a Christian that I could have said was a biblical Christian in the sense that they were born again, that they'd given their life to Christ. So I decided to go along. I thought, I can handle this dinner meeting because that's my place. That's where I do business. These big round tables, I mean, that was the sort of... I used to invite all these guys to come along from the mining industry, and we would have bottles of whiskey and bottles of vodka and bottles of wine and beer unending. And at the end of the night, it was who could crawl up the stairs, you know, the quickest. And unbeknownst to these guys, when I went to bed, you know, we'd probably be in a hotel, we would be staying there overnight. When I went to bed, the first thing I did was, or when I went back to my room, the first thing I did was, I made myself sick. I vomited. And then I had two or three cups of black coffee and two or three Panadol or Tylenol or whatever you call them here. And then I lay down and slept for two or three hours. Set my alarm and got up about maybe 4 in the morning and made myself sick again. Then some more coffee, some more Tylenol. Another sleep. Then I would get up, a few cups of coffee, get a shower. By that time I was actually feeling quite good. And no hangover. I would get myself all smartened and sorted. And went down for breakfast. And all these other guys are sitting there, heads sore. And I'm such, what's wrong with you? What's wrong with you people? Can you not hold your alcohol? You know, can you not hold your drink? And you know, I knew in myself I was killing myself. The alcohol had such a grip on me. And the wonderful thing about it was that somebody else was paying for it. My company paid for my habit, which was wonderful. Well, I thought at the time. So when I was invited to go to this dinner meeting, there was to be a Christian speaker. And I went along to this dinner meeting with this friend. In fact, there was two or three people that were verging on the edge of friendship, and they were kind of strange people, Christians. And I was a bit wary of them. Now, one of the character traits that I had was I was so insecure in myself that if anybody knew anything about a subject and they knew more than I did, I would go away and read about it and research it, and I would come back and make sure that they knew that I knew more than them. I always had to have that top line. And so it was with these people who were, these Christians who were sort of, I don't actually know how they got into my life, but they got into my life, invited me to this dinner. And there was a guy standing down the front who was a Christian, and he was given very much the same as what I'm doing here, giving a testimony about what God had done in his life. And he had this amazing testimony. And he spoke, and I remember him speaking about his wife, and his wife had developed breast cancer. And they had prayed about it, and rather than go to the doctor, they had prayed about it, and eventually, when they did go to the doctor, it had been too late, and she had to have a mastectomy. And within 6 or 7 months of that, she had developed breast cancer on another breast. So they had prayed about it, but they went to the doctor immediately. But while they were on their way to the doctor, the woman had said, "There's something happening, something strange is happening to me." And her husband had said, "Well, what is it?" She says, "I don't know, but something strange is happening to me." And when they got to the doctor's, he had told the doctor that his wife's breast had been regenerated. It had grown back. And this lady had medical proof, and she was prepared to take women into the toilet to show what had happened. And I mean, And I was looking at this guy. This guy was giving this testimony, and I thought, what a liar this man is. He's a better liar than I am. And then it suddenly struck me. If this man is telling the truth, then what's going on? What is going on here? And I was frightened. I wanted to run. For the first time at a dinner meeting, I was really uneasy. I was sitting in the chair at a big round table, and I wanted to run, and yet I felt nailed to the chair. And then at the end of this man's testimony, he asked, you know, if anybody would like to give their heart to the Lord Jesus, put your hand up. And I did. And I don't know why I did. I didn't want to. But I did. And I sat there like I couldn't get it down. I sat there like a fool, thinking. And I could hear all the Chinese whispers. Jim Tatton's got his hand up. No. So this man had asked. He'd obviously asked for people, if people wanted prayer for healing, etc. And during that, he'd said, if anybody who put their hand up would like to come down to the front, I would like to pray with them. Well, I didn't want to go down to the front. And I sat there in the chair. And it was almost as if the chair were on fire. I had to get up. And I got up and I made my way down. Of course, Chinese whispers again, Jim Tatton's going down the front. And as I approached this man, he was praying with somebody else. And he turned to me and he looked at me and he says, God's waited a long time for you. And at that point, I remembered an 11-year-old boy in a hall in New Stevenston, crying. And I started to cry. And that was the first time really I'd ever cried since that day, 25, 26 years previous. And I just couldn't stop it. It still touches my heart at the moment. It was an amazing thing. And of course, this guy's telling me that, you know, he led me to Jesus, and whether we believe in once saved, always saved, or whether this was my return to Jesus after being an 11-year-old boy, I don't know. But that was the sort of night that there was a major interplay between Jesus Christ and myself. For the next 6 weeks, I played at being a Christian. I went to church. I did all the right things. I was reading the Bible. And I wasn't happy. And when I look back on it, I always say to people, I look upon those 6 weeks as being my 40 days in the wilderness. Because I wasn't happy. I was reading all that was happening to people in this Bible, and it wasn't happening to me. And one night I sat in the kitchen in my house. My wife Doreen was there, and I said, you know, Doreen, I'm giving up this Christian thing. She said, why? I said, because it's not real. And she said, well, what's wrong? I said, well, all these things that are happening, and, you know, people getting touched by the Holy Spirit and all this sort of thing, it's happening for the people in the Bible, but it's not happening for me. And unbeknownst to me, she went and phoned this friend of mine, Don, who had been the guy that took me to the dinner meeting. And him and another friend, they came in through the back door of the house when Doreen disappeared out the front door of the house. And the two guys sat down and said to me, so, what's the problem? And I said, well, all that's happening in there ain't happening in here. So they said, and at this point, I always put this caveat on it. I don't wish to stand in anybody's theological toes. I'm telling you as it happened to me, okay? Don said to me, he says, you've been saved. I says, I know I've been saved. I says, I know there's something happened to me, but there's nothing there. He says, what you need is baptized in the Holy Spirit. And I was very cynical, and I said, okay, whatever. He said, well, I'll pray for you, and then you can ask God. And I said, okay. So he prayed for me. And as soon as I opened my mouth to ask God to fill me with his Holy Spirit, he did. And I started to speak in tongues, and it was just, and there was all sorts of things happening. And there was such a joy in me. That's why I'm here today. Because that night, that was the night that I knew Jesus was alive. That was the night that I knew God loved me. It was an amazing night. And whenever I get myself down and troubled, that's the night I look back to. I don't take away from the fact that 6 weeks prior to that, or maybe even 25 years prior to that, I had some experience with Jesus Christ. But that night was the biggie. Now, I don't know why I spoke in tongues. I'd never heard anybody speaking in tongues before. I didn't even know what it was. I'd read about it. But anyway, at that point in time, Doreen came back. And of course, I'm Barabbas in there. And she said, oh, stop. And she ran upstairs. And there's a dispute in our house to this day. I say that she locked herself in the bathroom, but she said she barricaded herself in the bedroom. I'm not coming out until you stop that. And I said, I can't stop it. But off it went again. And all night I was up and I was praying in tongues and singing. And it was almost as if I was drunk. And yet I'd never touched a thing. And of course, it's such an effect in Doreen. She was on the verge. She probably was saved at that point in time. But I think this really strengthened her. The fact that Jesus had come through for me. Well, the story rolls on for there. After about 6 months, that was in January. January. And in the August of that year, I was still drinking. But I never actually got drunk again. I always had a conscience about it. But I still couldn't lay it down. I still couldn't stop it. And I wanted to stop it. And I woke up one Saturday morning. And on the evening of that day, it was to be a barbecue at one of my neighbour's houses. It was his wedding anniversary. And we usually put up a little gazebo in the back and had a party and everybody got drunk. And so it was. When I woke up that Saturday morning, it was very much on my mind that I was going to have to go to this party this evening. And I sat on the edge of my bed and I said, Lord, I really don't want to do this. And God said to me, he says, do you want rid of this alcohol? I said, yeah. He says, well, don't take any more and I'll take it from you. And it was such a strong impression of God being there. I said, okay. And when Doreen woke up, I told her what happened. She said, well, we'll just trust God for it. I said, well, maybe we shouldn't go to this party tonight. Maybe we should give the wedding anniversary a miss. Not put myself in temptation's way. But one thing I can tell you is, when you make that decision for God, for Jesus, he'll put you to the test right away. He wants to see the faith that you have. And if you haven't got enough, he'll give you more. Because faith isn't of us. It's a gift from God. Like everything else. So, we decided to go to the barbecue. So off I went with my 6-pack of root beer and a bottle of non-alcoholic cider. And when I turned up at the barbecue, well, all the people in the street thought I'd flipped. I kept kind of getting a hold of them and telling them about Jesus and what had happened to me. And they thought I'd loco. They thought, he's not on alcohol anymore. He's gone to cocaine or something, or methamphetamine or something. He's taking something. Anyway, turned up at this barbecue, and I was always one of the cooks. So the friend who was the other cook, Archie, he handed me my apron and he clipped a can of lager, can of beer, and he said, "Here you are, there's one to get you started." And I said, "Archie, I don't want it." I couldn't believe I'd said it, because I did want it. I said, "I don't want it." And he said to me, he said, "Jim, don't tell me it's Lent again." I says, "No, it's no Lent again." I says, "But if you've got half an hour, I'll tell you about it." So that was it. Everywhere I went in that party that night, people avoided me. And I was really quite shocked. These were people who were my friends. And if I got somebody and started to talk to them, it was almost as if there was hand signals going on. Get me out of here, you know. This guy's infectious. And it disappointed me that night, and the fact that that was the night I discovered that people were frightened of Jesus. There was some kind of innate fear in people that Jesus would do them some sort of harm, some sort of damage. Well, that night, not only did I go home sober, but I never had a drink. Now, that might not sound big to you, but it was big to me. And some 30 years later, here I am, and I've still never had a drink. God was good to his promise. "You lay it down, and I'll take it away." And he did. And at that time, a man came and asked me if I wanted to be involved in the prison fellowship ministry. And I said, "Okay, I'll do that." So I was involved with the prison fellowship in a high security jail or prison in Scotland. And I'll just, you know, I'll share a story with you. There was a guy there, and we'll just call him Bill for the sake of calling him Bill. Now, there was a riot at the jail, and they had bust all the windows and set fire to the beds and done all sorts of things. And for 3 or 4 weeks, we weren't allowed to visit in the jail. Well, they put the place back together again. But after, after 3 or 4 weeks, we got this invitation to come in. But the prisoners weren't allowed to join together in the chaplaincy area. We could only go and visit them in their individual halls. It was like a big central atrium, and all the corridors that went off it, and these were all the halls where the prisoners were housed. And this central place was a big meeting place. So we went into C Hall, which was the lowest category prisoners, the best behaved. And we had meetings with the guys in there and tried to encourage them. And after a couple of weeks, I said to the prison officer, I said, "Is there any chance of getting into B Hall?" Now, B Hall was real rough, tough guys. And he said, "Leave it with me, and I'll talk to you next week." So the next week came, and I said no more about it. And this guy came in, he said, "Who was it that wanted to go to B Hall?" And I said, "It was me." He said, "Come on, I'll take you down." So we went down to B Hall. And as I got through into B Hall, the prison officer asked me, "So who do you want to see?" And I thought, gosh, who do I want to see? Who do I know that's in B Hall? And I said this guy's name, this Bill, and we'll just call him Bill. Bill so-and-so. Okay. So I was sent into this little interview room. Wait in there. So I sat there. Sorry, I've got this wrong. I said the only one I could think of was a guy called Paul. So I asked for this guy, Paul, and Paul came down, and we had a chat, and we shared some scripture, and I tried to encourage him. And this went on for 2 or 3 weeks. And then one night when I came into B Hall, the prison officer said, "So who are you visiting?" And I said, "Paul so-and-so." And he said, "And who else?" And I hadn't really thought about that. And I said this name, this Bill guy. And he said, "Well, in you go to the interview room." And Paul came down, and we were chatting away, and it was about 20 minutes later, I thought, Bill's either not in B Hall or he's not coming. But the door opened 20 minutes later, and two big prison officers had this guy and threw him in the room. Now, the room wasn't that big. It was only maybe 10 by 8. So Bill come careering into this room. Now, to let you know, Bill was a total crazy guy. He'd been in the jail for 4 years, and he'd never cut his hair or shaved his beard. So you can imagine what the guy looked like. So he sat down in a chair, and of course, unbeknownst to me, Bill and Paul didn't like each other. And I'm sitting there in the middle, and these two guys are growling at each other. And I'm thinking, Lord, what have you done to me? So we sat there, and I spoke to Paul, and Bill never said anything. He's just... And he's sitting there with his arms folded, and he's sitting in a chair, and oh. If looks could have killed, he would have burned a hole in the back of my head. And at the end of the prison officer opened the door, and he said, 5 minutes, time's up. And just at that, God put it in my heart and said to him, tell Bill the verse in Joel. And I turned to Bill and I said, you know, Bill, God wants you to know that he'll give you back the years that the locusts have eaten. And he started to cry. He wept like a baby. And I thought, oh, what's happening here? So the two of them went back to their cells, and I was walking out the jail with the guys, and I felt the presence of God with me, and God said to me, you know, you'll know that the rebellion is over when you see his hair cut and his beard trimmed. And I shared this with the guys, and I said, you know, God really spoke to me about this. So a couple of weeks later, when we were back in, I'd never seen anything of Bill. But 2 or 3 weeks later, the Thursday night consisted of a time of praise and worship, and then a time of sharing, and a bit of the word being taught, and just trying to encourage the guys, and whatever. So there we were, praising the Lord and enjoying ourselves, when the door opened, and in walked Bill, with his beard all trimmed and his hair all cut, and my chin hit the floor, and I watched him coming in, and he sat down, and we finished the praise and worship. And our team leader, another Bill Black, he said to him, if anyone has got anything they'd like to share, by all means. And immediately this Bill character stood up, and he said to the assembled crowd, he says, I just want you to know that the rebellion is over. And those were the exact words that God had given me. It's a strange way to put it, isn't it? I just want you to know that the rebellion is over. And afterwards, I went to Bill and I said, Bill, do you remember that night? He says, oh, how could I forget that night? I said, but why did you start to cry when I spoke to you? He says, well, what you don't know, Jim, is that I had made a commitment to Christ. He says, and I had been baptised. He says, and that was my baptismal verse that you quoted to me. Apparently, he had been a Christian and he'd wanted to marry this woman that I don't think would have been a very good union. And his Baptist minister had said, no, I'm not marrying you. So he locked the Baptist minister in the church and set it on fire. That was why he was in the jail. It was a... What did they put him in for? Attempted murder and aggravated arson. He was sentenced to, I think, 9 years for it. So that was Bill. But that, you know, the point I'm trying to get across is that's the way God works. It just, out of the blue, God will do things if you'll just let him lead you. I got a phone call one night from, believe it or not, a Salvation Army man in Glasgow. And he had been in touch with an Iraqi couple. Now this Iraqi couple were Christians. And they spoke Aramaic, the same language that Jesus spoke. And their daughter had, I wait to get this right, ulcerative colitis. This disease of the large colon, that the whole thing ulcerates and you have terrible diarrhea and bleeding and all the rest of it. Dreadful. This young girl was, I think, 9, 10 year old. And they asked my friend and I, Don, to get into Glasgow and pray with this girl that God would heal her. So we went in, and as we were going in, I thought, Lord, what is all this about? What do we do here? So we went into the house, and the poor little girl was lying on the couch. She was as white as a sheet. She looked as if she was only moments away from death. I mean, she'd obviously lost a lot of blood with the bleeding and couldn't eat properly. And as we stood there, we spoke to her mother and father. And God just spoke to me again and he said, tell this man that so that he will know that it's God who has healed his daughter. She'll be sick for 7 days and then she'll be well. And I said, no, I'm not telling him that at all. But I did. And I said to this Iraqi guy, I said, look, so that you know that God is the healer, your child will be sick for another 7 days. Now, this child had been sick from birth. And as we walked away, Don said to me, that was quite courageous what you did there. I says, look, Don, I don't know what to say. That's what I felt God was telling me. Well, 7 days later, the guy phoned up. He said, she was as sick as a dog yesterday, and now she's well. God had touched her. God honours his word. God does what he said he will do. He does what it says in the tin. There's lots of other stories that I could tell you of. Amazing things that God has done. These are kind of big things, you know. People like that getting healed and all the rest of it. Well, let me tell you a little story. When the mining industry, the coal mining industry in the UK sort of collapsed, I was an engineer, I was a design engineer. I needed something else to do. So I went to university and trained to be a teacher. And when I was getting ready with my final year dissertation, I had this wadge, this book written, literally. And I had it in my garden shed to keep out the road of the children, out the way of the children, so they wouldn't be messing around with it. So the very morning that I needed it, I couldn't find the key for the shed. And I stood in my kitchen, I said, Lord, I'm panicking. I need that stuff out the shed. Now, I can go and get an axe and bust this shed wide open and get it out. But I don't even have the time for that. I was running way behind time. I needed to catch the train to go to the university. And just at that, God said to me, the key that you have for the back door of your house, use it. So I picked up the key for the back door of the house and I walked out to the shed and I put it in the lock and it opened it. And I got my papers out. And that's, it may not seem a big deal, but that's the way kind of God works with me. He just kind of, just use this key. That'll work. Now, I want to tell you this. There was probably about 6 or 7 different kinds of keys on my key ring. And I tried every one of them in that lock and it wouldn't work. That was the only one that worked. But that's just God. That's what he does. It's just amazing. I mean, just recently, we had a lady came to the church in Kirloch who had been suffering from esophageal cancer. It was on her birthday. She came in November last year. And her daughter had brought her. Her daughter had only recently got saved and brought her along. And she said, I said, so, what's the prognosis for your illness? And she said, I don't think I'll see Christmas. I said, well, And I shared Jesus with her. And I told her all these things. I said, now, I can't guarantee what God will do for you. I says, but he'll do something for you. The lady died last week. But they'd given her no chance. They had literally told her that she would never see Christmas. And that was only 3 weeks before Christmas. And she got saved. And her daughter, two daughters got saved. And her daughter's husband got saved. And a girl who was backslidden for the Lord came back to the Lord. I mean, what a testimony to that woman through her illness. And if she'd never been ill, she would never have come to church. If she'd never come to church, she'd never come to Christ. If she'd never come to Christ, there would have been five other people who would never have come to Christ either. God is amazing, wonderful, tremendous. And so from a young man who had a street fight with his dad, I'm now a decrepit old pastor from Scotland who has come to teach you the principles of godly leadership, Ezra and Nehemiah. And I think what we'll do is, before we start that, if you have any questions, please ask. But before we start that, we'll maybe have a break. It'll be a good time just to break it. And we'll come back and start at 2 o'clock. Not maybe you want longer than that at this point in time, or 2 o'clock good? Yes.
Did you ever try to key again on that shed and do the work again?
It did work. It worked every time. But I'd never ever tried it before. The shed had its own key.
Yeah.
And the shed key, I can honestly tell you, looked nothing like my back door key. I mean, it wasn't even the same shape. And yet it opened it. And I couldn't believe it. But you see, that was one of the things that I knew when I had gone in to do this teaching degree. I thought, Lord, is this the way you're leading me? And it was little things like that all the time that God did, that gave me, that God was there with me. That, you know, that, I mean, a daft thing like opening a shed door, nobody would consider that to be any great thing, but it was big to me. You know? And there's been lots of little things like that that have really built my faith, that I can go to God and say, what do you want to do about this? Because I'm past the stage of saying, look, God, here's the problem, here's the answer, sort it. Prayer should be a thing where you bring your problems to Jesus and leave them there. Don't give him the solutions. He's got the solutions. Lord, I need this stuff out the shed. I've got to catch this train. Use your back door key. I had no way, I had no idea. I mean, I could have taken an axe to the shed and battered it to bits. But I would still have been late. So, I trust that's given you some little indication as to who it is that's going to teach you over this next 2 weeks. As we look at what God does in the lives of men who are prepared to surrender themselves, men and women, prepared to surrender themselves to God's will. Particularly these two, Ezra and Nehemiah. I have to understand with Ezra and Nehemiah is that they were two people that God brought to prominence because he had a job for them to do. And in that sense, he has a job for us all to do. But to understand the job that Ezra and Nehemiah had to do, we have to do a little bit of history. There were two captivities that the Jewish people fell foul of. One was in 722 BC, and it was the 10 northern kingdoms who were taken captive by the Assyrians. After King David had died and Solomon took over, Israel was at peace for a long time under Solomon, King Solomon. And then when Solomon passed away, he had two sons, Jeroboam and Rehoboam. And they basically divided the kingdom. The 10 northern tribes were in what was called Israel. And the two southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin, were in what was called Judah. And such was the idol worship of the people, both in the northern kingdom and in the southern kingdom, that God decided to put a judgment upon them. The northern kingdom under Jeroboam had resurrected the worship of the golden calves. You can read that in Chronicles and Kings. And of course he brought the Assyrians against them, and the Assyrians took them all captive. And the problem was that not only did he take them captive, but he moved other people in to the land to look after it. The king's name was Shalmaneser the IV, the Assyrian king. And they all intermarried with the Jewish people and the Assyrian people and the various other groups, ethnic groups around the area. And they became a mongrel nation. And that mongrel nation in the time of Jesus would be known as the Samaritans. These were the people who claimed some sort of Jewish heritage, but did have really had no, they had no true line back to a true Jewish bloodline. A number of years after that, the southern kingdom of Judah, they got involved in some really heavy idol worship as well. And when we get to the place where we see in 2 Kings that there was a king was raised up called Josiah. Now Josiah was the last good thing that ever happened to Judah. Previous to that, all the kings after Solomon had been pretty poor. They had allowed the people to degenerate into idol worship. Josiah was the last good guy. He was born in 644 BC. And he became king at a very young age. And he went about his task with fervour. The people were into all sorts of idol worship. There was all sorts of things happening in Judah. They were sacrificing babies. They were killing each other. And they were worshipping the moon and the stars and all sorts of things. And Josiah had put an end to that. Indeed, during Josiah's reign, the temple was completely neglected. And he instituted the cleaning up of the temple. Now, such was the backslidden state of the people, that the temple, when it was cleaned out, they came across a scroll. And they took this mouldy old scroll out of the corner, and they found that it was actually the word of the Lord. And Josiah had it read. And he said to the people, you know, you need to come back. You need to abandon all this idolatry. But in some measure they did. But it was starting to become too late. If you want to open your Bibles to 2 Kings at chapter 23. We'll do a little bit of the history of this before we go on to who Ezra and Nehemiah. And if you're not understanding what I'm saying, please tell me, because it's, I know that my voice isn't so good today. It's not very good most days. But Second Kings, let's 23, and just jump in at about verse 25. And this is talking about Josiah the king. Now before him, there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul, and with all his might, according to the law of Moses. Nor after him did any arise like him. Nevertheless, the Lord did not turn from the fierceness of his great wrath, with which his anger was aroused against Judah, because of all the provocations with which Manasseh had provoked him. Manasseh was another king. And the Lord said, I will also remove Judah from my sight, as he had done with Israel, and will cast off this city, Jerusalem, which I have chosen, and the house of which I said, my name shall be here. Now the rest of the acts of Josiah and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? In verse 29, In his days, Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, went to the aid of the king of Assyria to the river Euphrates. And King Josiah went out against him. And Pharaoh Necho killed him at Megiddo when he confronted him. Then his servants moved him in a body in a chariot from Megiddo, brought him to Jerusalem and buried him in his own tomb. And the people of the land took Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah, anointed him and made him king in his father's place. And this was the beginning of the run-up to the exile, to the captivity. Josiah was dead. The politics of it were that Assyria and Egypt were allies. And in between Assyria and Egypt, I don't know whether you're familiar with the geography, but if we consider that to be the Mediterranean Sea, this is Spain over here. Israel's sitting somewhere in here. Egypt and the Nile is down here. Assyria, which is modern day Syria, is up here. But probably at that time it probably extended down here. This would be the Euphrates River and the Tigris River coming down there. So, for Egypt to go and assist Assyria, they had to come up through Israel. And Josiah was determined that they wouldn't. So Josiah went out with his army against Pharaoh Necho, who was coming up to help the king of Assyria. And although Josiah at one time had paid tribute to Egypt, he now stood against them. And he fought them at Megiddo. And he lost his life at Megiddo. And his whole army were absolutely ruined. So Jehoahaz, his son, was made king in his place, but he was made king in his place by Pharaoh Necho. Pharaoh Necho appointed his son to be the king. He was to be Pharaoh Necho's puppet. He would do what was asked. And at verse 31 in chapter 23 it says, Jehoahaz was 23 years old when he became king, and he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. Excuse me. His mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his fathers had done. Now Pharaoh Necho put him in prison at Riblah, in the land of Hamath, that he might not reign in Jerusalem. And he imposed on the land a tribute of 100 talents of silver and a talent of gold. So although this guy Jehoahaz had originally said that he would bow the knee to Pharaoh Necho, after 3 months he changed his mind. And so Pharaoh Necho once again came against them. And he deposed Jehoahaz as king. And Pharaoh Necho made Eliakim, in verse 34, the son of Josiah, king in place of his father Josiah, and changed his name to Jehoiakim. And Pharaoh took Jehoahaz and went to Egypt, and he died there. So the first son, Jehoahaz, was taken away to Egypt by Pharaoh Necho, and Jehoiakim was appointed king because he was the one. He said, look, you don't need to worry about me. I'll collect your taxes. I'll collect your tribute. I'll make sure that these people are kept very much under control. You don't need to worry about it. So Jehoiakim at verse 35 gave the silver and the gold to Pharaoh, but he taxed the land to give money according to the command of Pharaoh. He exacted the silver and the gold from the people of the land, from everyone according to his assessment, to give it to Pharaoh Necho. Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Zebuda, and the daughter of Pediah of Rumah. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his fathers had done. You might be wondering why they keep quoting mother's names. In the Jewish tradition, you're only a Jew if your mother's a Jew. Most people know who their mother is, but some of us might not know who our fathers are. So in the Jewish tradition, it was your mother who determined your Jewishness. So here we are, this guy was appointed king, this Jehoiakim, and he was there for 11 years. And he served Pharaoh Necho. And then the start of chapter 24 in 2 Kings, it says, in his days, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, came up, and Jehoiakim became his vassal for 3 years. Then he turned and rebelled against him. So we're now at a place called 605 BC. Jehoiakim was king in Israel. The Babylonians had conquered the Assyrians by this time. Just at this point in time, the Assyrians had been driven back from this area down here, back up to here. And there was a little town there, and it was called Carchemish. Now the Egyptians were still, they were still allies of the Assyrians. And Pharaoh Necho brought his army up to Carchemish in 605 BC to fight alongside Assyria against the Babylonians. And it was a very decisive battle. The man in charge of the Babylonians at the time, although it says here Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up, Nebuchadnezzar technically at that point was only the prince. His father, Nabopolassar, was still the king. And he was the sort of general of the army. Nebuchadnezzar was the general of the army. So he had come up as far as Carchemish. Now, in case you're wondering about this bit here, why did they not just kind of jump across here? This is a total wilderness. This is modern-day Saudi Arabia. And no water, nothing. You couldn't take an army across that. You would have lost three-quarters of your army before you got there. So you had to follow the rivers. They followed the Euphrates River up the top, and then they picked up the source of the Jordan, and they followed the Jordan right down as far as the Dead Sea, and then, of course, across into Egypt. So this bit here was just an absolute arid wilderness. So up they came. The Babylonians came up to Carchemish. The Egyptians came up, and again the Egyptians had to pass through Israel. And we find that there was a rebellion, that the Israelites had rebelled against both Pharaoh Necho and against Nebuchadnezzar. They were kind of hedging their bets, if you want to call it that. They weren't very sure who was going to win at Carchemish. So, as it turned out, Nebuchadnezzar routed the Assyrians and the Egyptians, and he became the top dog. He captured this whole territory right up here, and he chased Pharaoh Necho right back to the borders of Egypt. Now he came back up because the king in Jerusalem, Jehoiakim, would not come out and fight with him. So he decided to take a bit of vengeance on them. And in 605, after the Battle of Carchemish, etc., he came back up to Jerusalem. And he laid siege to Jerusalem. And he was going to take his retribution on Jerusalem when something quite dramatic happened. Word came to him that his father, Nabopolassar, had died. And these kings were so paranoid about their position that Nebuchadnezzar took off very, very quickly to return to Babylon, because he felt if he didn't get there quickly, somebody else would usurp his throne and he would be out of kingship. Now, if I tell you this, that from Babylon, sort of down here, up to the top and down as far as even Jerusalem, if you were taking any amount of men or animals or whatever, it would probably take you 3 or 4 months to do the journey. When Nebuchadnezzar took off from Jerusalem and headed back to Babylon, it took him 2 weeks. I mean, it was like the Pony Express. He was literally... He had outriders riding in front. You can read this in the history books. He had outriders riding ahead of him to get fresh horses and all the rest of the stuff and whatever he needed, fodder for the animals, etc. And instead of taking sort of 3 or 4 or 5 months to get back, it took him 2 weeks. And that's literally where we are here. That Jehoiakim became the vassal of Nebuchadnezzar after being in the king for 8 years, right? And he was then left to be the king for the next 3 years. Nebuchadnezzar was too busy putting Babylon in order and getting things sorted out his way to be bothered with this rebellious little kingdom in Judah. So we see here that at the start of chapter 24, in his days, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up. That was, he came up to Carchemish and he defeated the Egyptians and the Syrians. Then he, and Jehoiakim became his vassal for 3 years. Then he turned and rebelled against him. And the Lord sent against him raiding bands of the Chaldeans, bands of Syrians, bands of the people of Ammon. He sent them against Judah to destroy it, according to the word of the Lord, which is spoken by servants of prophets. So, really, at that point in time, he had left this remnant of a guard around Jerusalem. Jehoiakim wouldn't come out, and they were literally under some sort of siege, but not in a siege in the sense that nothing happened. There was interaction. Nebuchadnezzar didn't want the place totally destroyed. He just wanted them to pay tribute and to be his dog, if you wanted to call it that. And eventually Jehoiakim sort of acceded to that. And so that it wouldn't happen again, Nebuchadnezzar said, right, well, what we'll do is we'll take all the good guys. We'll take the king and we'll take some of the leading lights within Judah, the leaders, and we'll take them to Babylon. And we'll keep them as a hostage so that these people behave themselves. And so that's what they did. And this was the first gambit in 605 where people were starting to be taken as hostages over the next year or two down into Babylon. And one of those people who were taken hostage was the prophet Daniel. He was one of the first to be taken into captivity because he was a son of one of the influential people in Judea. And the same for his friends who were Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. These were all people who were taken into captivity to try and use as hostages to keep the peace in Jerusalem. Surely, at verse 3, in verse chapter 24, at the commandment of the Lord, this came upon Judah to remove them from his sight because of the sins of Manasseh, according to all that he had done, and also because of the innocent blood he had shed, for he had filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, which the Lord would not pardon. Now the rest of the acts of the rest of the acts of Jehoiakim and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? So at verse 6, so Jehoiakim rested with his fathers, then Jehoiachin, all these names, break your heart. So we'll call him Jehoiakim and Jehoiachin, reigned in his place. And the king of Egypt did not come out of his land anymore, for the king of Babylon had taken all that belonged to the king of Egypt, from the brook of Egypt to the river Euphrates. So that kind of sums up what happened at Carchemish. That the Egyptians stayed at home. All this area here was conquered by the Babylonians. The Babylonians had no real interest in going any further into Egypt. They just wanted all this area here. There were obviously going to be border skirmishes and that, but never again were there any major battles between the two. It was very much small interference between them. Jehoiachin, at verse 8, was 18 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem for 3 months. His mother's name was Yehushta, the daughter of Elnathan of Jerusalem. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father had done. At that time the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against Jerusalem, and the city was besieged. And Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came against the city as his servants were besieging it. Then Jehoiachin, the king of Judah, his mother, his servants, his princes, and his officers went out to the king of Babylon. And the king of Babylon, in the 8th year of his reign, took him prisoner. So here we are, we're now at 597 BC. Now at 597 BC, and this is the second incursion. Jehoiachin has sort of rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar as well, and Nebuchadnezzar's getting a bit cheesed with this whole situation. So he comes up with his army to Jerusalem once again. And in some measure, there's a sort of parley goes on between them. Nebuchadnezzar makes the offer, if you guys will come out and give us some hostages and give us tribute, then we can keep your city intact. And that's what they did. The king surrendered himself. And he surrendered some of the officials and some of the high people. And they took more and more people captive, more and more people hostage, to try and control this area of what was now Babylonian territory. And it says in verse 13, and he carried out from there all the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house, and he cut in pieces all the articles of gold which Solomon, king of Israel, had made in the temple of the Lord, as the Lord had said. Also, he carried into captivity, verse 14, all Jerusalem, all the captains and all the mighty men of valour, 10,000 captives and all the craftsmen and smiths. None remained except the poorest people of the land. And he carried Jehoiachin captive to Babylon, the king's mother, the king's wives, his officials, and the mighty of the land he carried into captivity from Jerusalem to Babylon. Verse 16, all the valiant men, 7,000, and craftsmen and smiths, 1,000, all who were strong and fit for war, these the king of Babylon brought captive to Babylon. So we see here that Nebuchadnezzar, he wants to really strip the place this time. He starts to take stuff. He starts to take the gold and the silver out of the temple. He starts to take more important people away. In this second exile that occurred here, one of the people that went into captivity was Ezekiel, the prophet. And he became a prophet in Babylon. And like Jeremiah was a great prophet at this point in time as well, and he had been preaching at these people. He'd been preaching to them, he'd been prophesying to them, he'd been persuading them for 40 years. Look guys, if you don't get your act together and sort yourselves out, God is going to bring a great judgment upon you. And he'll bring Nebuchadnezzar up from Babylon. And Jeremiah was preaching that before Nebuchadnezzar had even conquered the Assyrians. And they laughed at him. How can Nebuchadnezzar come up here? The Assyrians and the Egyptians will beat him. And they laughed at Jeremiah. Jeremiah prophesied, he preached to them, he persuaded them for 40 years. How would you like that as a ministry, guys? He was put to jail, he was beaten for the things that he said. He was actually advocating. Give yourselves up. Give yourselves up into the hand of this Nebuchadnezzar. It'll go easier with you. Rather than God bringing this man to bring a tremendous judgment against you. Now here's a ministry. This is something that will really appeal to you. Jeremiah preached to these guys for 40 years and not one person listened to him. Now there's a ministry for you. A God-given, God-called ministry. And by all men's ways, it would have been considered a failure. That guy's been out there church planting and preaching the gospel to these people for the last 40 years, and there's nobody in his church. Would God honour it? Of course he would. The prophet is not without honour. The prophecy would come through. Jeremiah would tell them, if you don't sort this out, if you don't give up your wicked ways, you're going to get into captivity for 70 years. And we'll talk about that later. But this is us coming up to the sort of the climax. Then the king of Babylon, this is 2 Kings 24 at 17. The king of Babylon made Mattaniah, Jehoiachin's uncle, king in his place, and changed his name to Zedekiah. As if it wasn't bad enough, they keep changing their names. So Zedekiah became the king. Now, you might wonder why they keep changing the names. They change the names because they want people to recognise that they're under their authority. Nebuchadnezzar changed the name so that people would recognise that Zedekiah indeed was a Babylonian name and not a Jewish name. And so we find that they do this all the time. We even find that in our own lives. What does it tell us in Revelation? That God would give us a new name. which would indicate that we were under his authority. So here we are, Zedekiah, verse 18. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna, not Jeremiah that we talk about. He also did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that Jehoiakim had done. For because of the anger of the Lord, this happened in Jerusalem and Judah, that he finally cast him out of his presence. Then Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. Now this was to be the third rebellion. The first one was 605, the second one was 597. This guy was going to rule for 11 years, so when are we next? We're counting backwards here because we're in BC. So 605, 597, what's 11 years closer? 586. 586 BC. We're coming up for 586 BC. Zedekiah decides to rebel against Nebuchadnezzar. He actually rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar in about 584. And Nebuchadnezzar was sick of it. He thought, this is it. I'm finished with this lot. This is the third opportunity I've given them to cow down and knuckle down and just be under my authority, and I'll not take it anymore. And so, he brought his whole army against them. And in 584 BC, he laid siege to Jerusalem. And he laid siege, and you can read about it in chapter 25 there. But he laid siege to them for the best part of 2 years. The place was shut up tight. Nobody went out, nobody went in. There was no bargaining backwards and forwards like there had been in the previous two sieges. This was it. Nebuchadnezzar was prepared to listen to no one. I want this place finished with. I want it destroyed. And so these people were trapped inside the city. And we get this great siege that went on for 2 years. And after 2 years, they literally ran out of food and ran out of water. They were stealing each other's babies and eating them. They were eating rats and cockroaches. They were murdering their neighbours and eating their bodies. Such was the famine in the city. And Nebuchadnezzar, all the while, his men outside the city were drinking the wine and eating the fruit and waving it at the defenders of the city. Come on out, guys, we've got all this food. And so, 18th of July, 586 BC, Zedekiah decided, in his usual manner, to abandon his people, the king of Judah. And then through one of the gates of Jerusalem, him and his whole army deserted. They headed down out of Jerusalem and headed down towards the Jordan Valley to Jericho, to the great plain at Jericho. The whole army, they split and left all the people to fend for themselves. No defence. And of course, the city was taken. Zedekiah was captured on the plains at Jericho by Nebuchadnezzar's army. And he was taken to Riblah. And Riblah wasn't far from Carchemish. It was up here, this part of the world up here. It was a great fortress that the Assyrians had built. And when the Babylonians had taken it over, they'd taken it over as being a sort of major military centre in that area. And so Zedekiah, the last king of Judea, he was taken to Riblah and his sons with him. And the last thing that Zedekiah saw was his sons being put to death. Because Nebuchadnezzar put to death his sons, and then he burned the eyes out of Zedekiah. Nice guy. I mean, Nebuchadnezzar was a total and absolute brute. And yet, when you read through the history, God said, I will bring my servant Nebuchadnezzar to bring a judgment upon you. God's in control. He knows what's happening. You know, Many people say to me, well, that's Old Testament stuff. That was in the days when, you know, the prophets were had long hair and ate locusts and honey. And I often wonder, has my country, Scotland, and your country, the United States, has it fallen to a place where God is ready to bring a judgment again? Is this latest economic situation the beginning of a judgment? Is it a wake-up call? Is it 605 BC? Is it the first rattling of the door? When God says, get your act together, or things are only going to get worse. I can see it in my own country, in the United Kingdom, in Scotland. It's just, we're now about to introduce gay marriage. In Scotland currently, in, as a country within Europe, and I don't say this, there's no pride in it, we have the highest rate of divorce in Europe. We have the highest rate of teenage pregnancies in Europe. We have the highest rate of alcoholism in Europe. Edinburgh is the witchcraft capital of Europe. We have the highest rate of sexually transmitted diseases in Europe. What is happening to my country? They've turned away from God. The same way as Judea did. The same way in some measure as the United States is going as well. You're the people. You're the next generation. You need to get the flag of Jesus Christ back on the hillside beside Old Glory where it should be. You're going to have to take it up arms. I'm too old for this. That's why you're here. God is calling you to be a prophet to your own people. To not be afraid to tell them what it is that's happening. And to be the Jeremiahs. You might not be popular, but at least you might be truthful. If I asked you people, as the citizens of the United States of America, what two famous dates would you give me for, in the history of the United States of America? Give me two famous dates. 4th of July, 1776. Yeah. What happened then? Declaration of Independence. Yeah. Another date?
September 11, 2001.
Yep, 7th of December, 1941. The raid in Pearl Harbor. Okay. These are dates that live with everybody. For the Judeans at this point in time, or the Israelis, sorry, modern-day Israelis, if you ask them two dates, 18th of July, 586 BC, when Nebuchadnezzar sacked Jerusalem, 14th of May, 1948, when Israel was declared a state. These are two big dates. All the countries have big dates in their history. Wouldn't it be great if you could come to a date where you said, 1st of April, 2013, the day that America turned back to God. Or the day that Scotland turned back to God. People would probably tell you it was an April Fool. But here we have Zedekiah, eyes burned out, taken off to Babylon in chains, his sons killed before his eyes. And now, during all this time, Jeremiah is still prophesying and preaching and persuading. A few months later, Nebuchadnezzar sent his the captain of his guard, or his chief general, or whatever you want to call him, commander of his forces. And they came up against Jerusalem after the place had been emptied of people. And they knocked the walls down. They burned the houses. They burned the temple. They took all the gold, they took all the silver, they took all the people. Everything was taken into captivity. The only things that were left in the Judean countryside were a few animals and a few poor people who would scrap, you know, scavenger at a living off the land. The place was desolate. Absolutely desolate. And yet, people don't learn. It would happen again. 70 AD, when Titus Vespasian, the Roman general, laid siege to Jerusalem once again and tore it apart. And on the day in 586 BC, there was a man sat in the Mount of Olives crying over Jerusalem. His name was Jeremiah. And there was a day when a man sat in the Hill of Olives opposite Jerusalem and cried for Jerusalem. The day he entered Jerusalem, when Jesus came to Jerusalem, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, if you had but known this day and who it was that come to you, you would have repented and turned from your wicked ways." And you know, God always gets it pitch perfect. I don't know whether you have any ever read any Sir Robert Anderson's work, Scottish Bible teacher. I don't know whether you've ever seen this about the day that Jesus entered Jerusalem. I mean, we're talking, because it's all related to this. When the edict was put forth to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, not the temple, but the walls of Jerusalem, until the Messiah would come, the prophet Daniel prophesied that it would be 69 weeks or 69 weeks of years. Let me show you this little slide, if I can get out of this thing. How do you get out of this in these computers? Go away. With you in a minute. If you read the prophecy in Daniel, it says in the year in Isan when Artaxerxes was king, he put forward the edict. This was the edict that Nehemiah would follow to build the walls of Jerusalem. The date was the 14th of March, 445 BC. That was the day that the edict was put forth to rebuild the walls, when Nehemiah went before the king and asked him, could he go back to Jerusalem to rebuild the walls? We'll get to it. Christ's entry into Jerusalem was the 6th of April AD 32. The intervening period was 476 years and 24 days. The days being reckoned inclusively as required by the language of prophecy in accordance with the Jewish practice. 476 years times 365 days for each year gives us that number of days. We need to add in from the 14th of March to the 6th of April. 14th of March to 6th of April. And they're inclusive, which is 24 days. We need to add 116 days for the leap years. And it equals a total of 173,880 days. And in Daniel's prophecy, it's 69 weeks of years, which is 69 times 7. And a prophetic year was 360 days, which makes that and that exactly the same. God got it right again. Now, if you're unsure about the addition of the 360 days, if you consider Revelation, there were two witnesses who would stand in the streets for, well, let's have a look, 1420 days or whatever it is. I'll find the two witnesses in here. Anyway, there's a little bit of homework you can look for yourself at. Two witnesses here. Well, I will give power, it's Revelation 11, 3. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of earth, if anyone wants to harm them. These have the power to shut up heaven so that no rain falls in the days of prophecy. And it talks about it being... ...1,260 days... Three and a half years, isn't it? Anyway, I'll leave you. Round about Revelation 11 there. You go and look for it yourself. There's always a good maxim. Acts 17:11. You all know what Acts 17:11 says? No? Acts 17:11 says that the Bereans were of a more noble character, that they checked the scriptures daily and made sure that they knew that what Jim Tatton was the truth. Telling them was the truth. So you go and check out for yourself. I think you'll find that a prophetic year is 360 days. If you haven't figured that out by tomorrow, I'll sort it out for you. Wait till we get back here again. So, here we are. There are many Bible-believing Christians today who are preaching and prophesying and persuading people that the return of Jesus Christ is imminent, and there are many churches who don't believe it at all. That we've come into a place now where we're entering a region that we talk about as being Kingdom Now theology, where people are telling us that we have to prepare the kingdom of God for Jesus Christ coming back. That we have to sort out this earth so it's a fit and proper place for Jesus to come back. And as far as I'm concerned, it's a total heresy. Christ is going to come and sort it all out. We can do our best to see as many as possible with the great commission that we're given to make disciples of all men and bring them into the kingdom. So anyway, going back to the story, two reasons for the captivity. There was obviously a problem with idolatry. Idolatrous ways. They did not respect or believe in God anymore. And if this sounds familiar to nowadays, then maybe it should. Idols themselves are not particularly an issue. You can make up little things. I mean, you could probably make an idol out of that, paint a wee face on it or something, and pray to it. And this would be the, what could we call this, the living water idol. The problem's not the idol itself, it's the imagination and the way that the devil bends things to suit. Because it's the lifestyle issues that arise from idol worship that are the problem. God is not recognised. And we see today that God is not recognised. So, if idol worship was one of the problems, why choose Babylon? Why go to Babylon? Why take the people to a place such as Babylon? It would appear from the history of most ancient civilizations that most of the, what would you say, pagan religions emanated from Babylon. So God took the people to Babylon, and he took them there to sicken them of idolatry. When the people came back from Babylon after the 70-year captivity, they were never again a people that were totally idolatrous. I mean, I'm not just talking about, you know, a handful of people or maybe half of the people. The whole of the Jewish nation had rejected God totally, and there was nothing left. It was a centre of all false religions. Have you all done the Genesis study yet? Anybody worked the Genesis study? Well, you remember the man Nimrod, the first dictator, if you want to call it that, on earth. He founded a city. Well, in some measure, he was one of the starting points for these idolatrous religions. There was a woman around that time, and in some measure we look upon her mythically. She was some mythological woman, although she may indeed have existed. But her name was Semiramis. She's a strange mystical goddess who had the crescent moon as a crown and stars at her feet. And if you look at many of the Islamic nations today who have crescent moons and stars for the emblems on their flags, it's not hard to put it together that the origins of that religion came out of Babylon. So Nimrod was this mighty man of God. Semiramis was worshipped by the Jews, these people, before they were taken into captivity. And at that point in time, she was called the Queen of Heaven. And you can find that in Jeremiah. Jeremiah 44 and 17 and Jeremiah 7 and 18. You'll find references to the Queen of Heaven. And there's one strange little verse I want to read you here. It's in Ezekiel. It's in chapter 8. It's at verse 13. And Ezekiel is prophesying to the people. Now, at this point in time, Ezekiel is in Babylon. And he's prophesying to the people that are left in Jerusalem, turn from your wicked ways, because 586 BC hadn't occurred by this point in time. Ezekiel was still in the... He was 597, he was taken in, and they started to prophesy to the people that they needed to turn from their wicked ways. And God said to him, verse 13, turn again and you will see greater abominations that they are doing. So he brought me to the door of the north gate of the Lord's house. And to my dismay, women were sitting there weeping for Tammuz. Then he said to me, have you seen this, O son of man? Turn again, you will see greater abominations than these. So he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house, and there at the door of the temple, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs toward the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east, and they were worshipping the sun toward the east. That was where Israel had gone, in this strange Tammuz. The people that Jeremiah and Ezekiel prophesied against were making cakes for the Queen of Heaven. You know, I sometimes think of this, and we'll get to it in a minute, but the historical description of these cakes, it was almost like hot cross buns. So here we have Nimrod, the great man of, excuse me, mighty man, but not mighty for God, mighty against God. And he had a relationship with this woman, Semiramis. And according to the story, they had a son called Tammuz, whom the women were weeping for in the north gate of the temple. So why were they weeping? Why would they weep for Tammuz? Well, let me tell you the story. Tammuz was some miracle baby. He was born to Semiramis, and Semiramis had no sexual relationship with Nimrod. Does this start to ring a bell here somewhere? This was a child born of a virgin. And Tammuz had to die every year. He was to be a saviour to the people, but he had to die every year for the sins of the people. And he died on the 21st, the night of the 21st of December and the morning of the 22nd of December on our calendar. And to mourn his passing, the people took a log and burned it in the fire. And as the fire blazed up, it represented Tammuz's life, and as it died down, it represented his death. And that log was called a Yule log. Is there a picture emerging here? Yuletide. So this Yule log, in the Babylonian language, Yule means child. So this log was burned as a memorial to this Tammuz, this child. Now, the next bit gets even creepier. Because although Tammuz had died on the 21st, 22nd of December, he rose again 3 days later on the 25th of December. And he was proclaimed as a saviour. And do you know what they did? You'll never guess what they did. When they were celebrating the rebirth of Tammuz, they went outside and they found an evergreen tree and they chopped it down and they brought it in the house and they put lights and decorations on it to celebrate the resurrection of Tammuz. Does that sound like anything that you might do on the 25th of December? Christmas trees come to mind. I don't want to put you in a guilt trip here, but just telling you where the thing comes from. So, we've got Tammuz, who was the Babylonian sort of saviour. If you want to read into Egyptian history, you'll find him called Horus. Or if you want to read into Greek history, you'll find him called Adonis. This mystical, magical child that was born. And of course, this happens because people deny God. The idol worship starts, and it starts to lead to lifestyle issues. These people had accepted gods like Molech, the god of the Canaanites. Now, anybody that's familiar with biblical history will know Molech was a little brass god. And his arms, he was about the size of a man, but sort of bent at the knees with his arms outstretched like that. And they used to stand him in the fire and heat him till he was red hot. And then they would put the babies on his arms. Worship, idol worship, a lack of godliness in their life. And you know, the spirit of Molech is still alive today. And you think, well, why? Abortion. I don't know about this country. I don't have the figures for this country. But we introduced an abortion act in Britain in 1967. And it was all very well-meaning. People were getting backstreet abortions. Babies were being pulled out with coat hangers and knitting needles and all sorts of things with girls that didn't want the babies. Now, the issue here was a lifestyle issue. If we'd managed to stay as a good and godly nation, maybe these girls wouldn't have got pregnant. But rather than teach them the ways of God and the goodness of God, we introduced an act in 1967 which allowed for abortion to take place, but only under very specific circumstances. But over these last 40 years, it has become a wider and wider bracket, and it's now used as a lifestyle issue. Women are having unprotected sex and then going in the morning and getting a pill, or if they find out they're pregnant, they're allowed a legal abortion. And in that time, since 1967, we've had a Holocaust in the UK. 6 million babies have been aborted. 6 million. And there's only 50 million people in Britain. Can you imagine what's happened here? That's the spirit of Moloch. That's the idol worship. That leads. When you stop following God and you stop following his edicts, you fall into this place where you end up idol worship and you think, oh, well, this is harmless enough. But it leads into lifestyle issues that are far from harmless. Indeed, what does it say in Romans chapter 1? Have you done a study in Romans yet? Yeah? So you'll know what it says in Romans chapter 1. And that's the point I'm trying to get across here. Both in the situation as regards to the Judeans at that point in time and the situation that Ezra and Nehemiah were about to step into. And it says there in Romans 1 and 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth. What is the truth? The truth is that God's alive and Jesus is the Saviour. They suppress it. They push it down. They push the environmental causes and evolution and all sorts of things rather than accept that there is a God. And in some measure, a lot of the idol worship today is wrapped up and it sounds all very good. The same as the Abortion Act in Britain did in 1967. What have we got today that becomes an idol? I don't say, please don't take this the wrong way, but a lot of the environmental causes have become an idol. There's no godliness in them, but there seems to be some sort of goodliness in them. Yes, we should indeed look after what God has given us. We should protect the animals. We should make sure that we're not mistreating animals. But it's not going to happen. Because the only way we can do it is to bring people back to godliness. You can't change a man's heart just by speaking to him. It has to be that work of the Spirit. It has to be the same thing that happened to me and it's happened to you. Last year, 10 million sharks were pulled out of the water. Their fins were cut off and they were thrown back in the water alive to die. Why? Because somebody somewhere likes shark fin soup. They don't want the rest of the animal. It's just all greed. It's all money. It's a lack of godliness. They won't recognise that there is a God. Therefore, they have no accountability. There's nothing going to happen to them. Who's going to call us to account? There's no God. Who's going to call us to account? We can do what we like. Well, beware. Be careful, guys. Jesus didn't die for the whales. He died for us. But we have to be the people that look after the environment that we're in. And the only way we can do that is not by going out there and throwing bricks at people, but going out there and preaching the gospel to them and bring them to a godliness that they'll see the error of their ways and turn and come back to God. Understand what I'm saying to you? It's not about environmental projects. These have become the gods today. Al Gore has made a fortune out of it. Global warming. He talks about it all the time. He's an after-dinner speaker, $100,000 a night. And you know what I'm going to tell you? This earth will last as long as God wants it to last. And not a second more or a second less. But it doesn't exclude us from doing our bit to protect that which God has made. That's where it leads us. Men suppress the truth. And then all sorts of things start to happen. Real bad things start to happen. It's terrible. And of course, this Nimrod Semiramis thing. We think that it doesn't exist today, but I've already made the point. Christmas trees are a throwback to it. We have in the Roman Catholic tradition the mother and son deity of Mary and Jesus. Way back in Babylon, we had Semiramis and Tammuz. Mother and son deity. So be careful. This is how the Jews fell into idolatry. Because they would not accept God's way of doing things. And let me put it to you this another way. Semiramis has another name in the Greek, and it's called Ishtar. And Ishtar very quickly becomes Ishtar. She was a fertility goddess, Ishtar. And that's where we got our Easter from. That's why you see all the little Easter bunnies and the chocolate eggs and all the rest of it, because it's a fertility thing. Where we as Christians, we should be recognising it not as fertility, but as resurrection. It's rebirth. But the ancient Babylonians, and these are the habits that we get into. And I'll leave it with you. I'm not going to condemn anybody because they're eating an Easter egg. I hope you're sick. But that's where these things come from. They're not coming from a godly perspective. They're coming out of a pagan religion. And they've been scooped in by the church. Now we say, well, there's no harm in Easter bunnies and all the rest of it. That's fine. There wasn't any harm in the Abortion Act. It was meant for good. And it turned into something real bad. So be careful. Watch what you're doing out there. You're going to be the new leaders. The guys that are out there in the front line. If you let it slip, then it'll just slip that wee bit further again. So we had the human sacrifice. They had, if they were building a new house at this point in time in Jerusalem, and to worship one of their gods, they would take their child, one of their children, and in a cavity wall, they would enclose the child with the outside wall and the inside wall, and they would brick it up. This was an offering to their god for good luck and good fortune in their new home. And while they were building all the house, the child was screaming until it died of thirst and died of hunger. And yet people accepted that as being part of the norm. And we say, oh, we would never accept that. Yeah, but society has. Abortion is the same thing. They think that abortion, I mean, the first thing you have to do is kill the child. And then you have to drag it out. And because there's no life in the child, there's no way of getting it out, you have to literally tear it to bits and pull it out bit by bit. It's a dreadful thing. And the psychological effect on the woman is unbelievable. I've counselled a couple of women in my lifetime, and I don't want to counsel anymore, who have gone for abortion and then bitterly regretted it. Regretted it to the point where they're ready to take their own life. Because they can't stand it anymore. Anyway. Any ideas? How does denial of God today lead into different lifestyles? Open question. Any ideas? Any answers? No wrong answers. Just opinions. How would the denial of God today lead people into different lifestyles? Wrong lifestyles.
No accountability, yep.
Absolutely. Do what you like. Because you don't need to be accountable to anybody. Yep. Whatever floats your boat. Yep. That's the problem. That is the big issue today. That's the big issue for you guys. I'm kind of past all that bit now, but it's the big issue for you guys. This is is going to be the moral health of the country. And the thing that you can't do, you can't stand in judgment upon these people because they don't know Jesus. We can stand in judgment on each other if we know Jesus and we know we're doing wrong, then a brother can come to you and say, you shouldn't be doing that. But you can't do that to somebody that's unsaved. You have to preach Christ and Him crucified. Get them into a godly way of thinking, and then their habits will change. Okay. Now that we've covered some of the history and some of the application to that, we'll see where we're going to start from here. So we've got three main dates for exiles, three main dates for deportations of people into Babylon. 605 BC, 597 BC, 586 BC. 586 BC brought about the total destruction of Jerusalem, the temple, you name it. It's hard to say how many people were actually taken hostage into Babylon. There could have been up to 1 million people were deported from Judea into Babylon. Two prophets were in exile, as we spoke about already, Daniel in 605 and Ezekiel in 597. Now Daniel was put in place, as most of you know, and he ended up being very high up in the Babylonian hierarchy. He was literally prime minister of Babylon. He was next in line to the king, Nebuchadnezzar. And there was a purpose behind that, because God put him in place even before the return started, because he wanted Daniel in place to make this, or to bring about this king's proclamation that we see in chapter 1 when we get into Ezra. And then, following on for the king's proclamation, that Daniel was a pivotal trigger figure in that, I believe. Then we get the people's reclamation. The people were reclaimed. They started to come back into Judea. And then we find in chapter 4 that the enemy that were there, the peoples, the lands around them, they were quite happy as long as the Jews were doing nothing. But as soon as they started to do anything, they wanted to put them down. So they were defaming them and telling all sorts of bad stories and lies about them. And that's something that we all face. As soon as you start to move for God, somebody will pick on you. Somebody will start to tell the lies. Somebody will make up the stories about you. And we find in chapter 5 and 6, the Lord sustained them. Chapter 6, the rebuilding of the temple. And in some measure, chapter 7 to 10, were the rebuilding of the people, where they found themselves again. And so that's the oversight. Here's your chapter 1. These will be the sort of five headings. You can pick two of them to do your homework from. Okay? So we've got Daniel and Ezekiel. And this strange man, Ezekiel, God seemed to use him as a prophet to the people in Babylon. He was not a prophet to kings and princes. He was the people's prophet. And as such, God used him in strange ways. I don't know whether you've done Ezekiel or studied Ezekiel, but God asked him to do some strange things. To lie on one side for 340 days for the sins of Israel, and then to lie on his other side for 40 days for the sins of Judah. And then he seemed to have a real bad underwear problem. God asked him to put his boxers under a stone for a year and then go back and put them on again. And I mean, with the Jews, with their hygiene habits, that was pretty heavy duty. And really, at the end of the day, we think of these things as being silly things. But God was trying to show Israel how serious the sin was, how badly they had fallen away from him. And Ezekiel was trying to put this forward in the same way that Jesus did, in some sort of practical or parable way. So we're here. Judah, Jerusalem is left devastated. And as we said, men never learn. It would happen again. But God God in his mercy starts in motion a plan to bring the people back. And that plan starts with Daniel. And we need to go to the book of Daniel here, first of all. The plan starts in Daniel chapter 5. Okay. Daniel chapter 5. Those of you who have done the study will remember the story. Belshazzar was the king, Babylonian king. As it turns out, he was to be the last Babylonian king. And this was the part of God's plan. Babylon would fall in 534 BC. Not because it had withered away or because, it had become, what would we say, weakened. It fell at the height of its strength because God had put a plan in place. And he would use a man, a king of the Persians and the Medes, called Cyrus. And I believe Cyrus and Darius were the same people. That if you want to think about it from the point of view in the New Testament situation, where we've got a lot of people called Herod. We've got Herod the Great, Herod Agrippa, Herod Antipas, etc., etc. Herod was a sort of surname. And Antipas and Agrippa were forenames, if you want to call it that. And I think that was the same thing with the Cyrus and the Darius here. I think Daniel calls him Darius. Ezra calls him Cyrus. I think Daniel calls him Darius because he knows him as a more in a more intimate way. So Darius may well have been his sort of his first name, and Cyrus was his kingly name. And therefore that's the way Ezra would have referred to him, because Ezra would have known him as a king, where Daniel would have known him as a co-equal. Daniel was the prime minister. Cyrus would end up being the king. But anyway, back to this situation. Babylon sits, and still does today, Hillel, or Hillan is the name of the town. It sits in the Euphrates River. And if you can imagine the Euphrates River coming down here, and Babylon literally sat like that. And at this end of the town, there was a great grid, a great grid that the river flowed through. And it flowed through the centre of Babylon, and it flowed out the other side. And there was this great grid at both ends. And the river at this point in time was probably half a mile to three quarters of a mile wide. So it was a huge river. And this grill that covered the river went into the river maybe 7, 8, 9 feet, so that nobody could get in under it. It was literally from top to bottom. But the water could get in. So it flowed through the town. Now, Babylon at this time was a walled city. The walls were 100 feet high, and they were thick enough that you could take two fully manned chariots and race them around the top of the wall side by side. So it was a huge structure. It was probably 3 or 4 miles from end to end and 4 or 5 miles wide, an enormous city. Now this was where Belshazzar was having his party in Daniel chapter 5. And he was having this party, and things got a bit out of hand. And we get to the stage where, in the famous bit that we all know, they had started to take out the sacred ornaments that had been brought up by Nebuchadnezzar to Babylon, the sacred ornaments out of God's temple. And they had started to bring them out, and they were drinking from them. And then they were being sick in them, and then they were urinating in them, and then they were defecating in them. Anything that alcohol can do to you guys, this is what was happening to these guys. It was a total, absolute and utter orgy of every kind of immoral act. And in the midst of all this, And remember that these places were only lit by candlelight and oil lamps. The flickering shadows on the wall, and suddenly this finger appeared in the wall. Meenie, meenie, tackle full farson. Numbered, numbered, weighed, divided. A judgment was called upon him. In Belshazzar got the fright of his life. It tells us in the Bible that he went weak at the knees. If you actually interpret the words properly, he did something rather childish in his boxers. He got such a fright. That was really how badly it had affected the guy. Now, unbeknownst to him, 4 or 5 miles upstream, in one night, Cyrus, the king of the Persians, diverted the river into a great hollow in the desert. Not that he diverted all of the river, but he diverted it to such a degree that the water fell by something like 7 or 8 feet in the river and allowed him to get soldiers in under the walls. And nobody even thought about it. Belshazzar and his team were all having a party. Everybody was in riotous mood. And at the same time, Cyrus and the Persians had dug this canal, broken through here, allowed the water to flow in here. And of course, it allowed soldiers in that end and soldiers in that end. They came in under these great grills. And in one night, they captured Babylon. Belshazzar was killed. Babylon had fallen. Babylon the Great, suddenly it was gone. And that's something that you'll find as you go through life, that you think things are always the same and that God's never at work, and then suddenly something happens. Suddenly the Berlin Wall comes down. Suddenly the Iron Curtain's lifted. Suddenly we're allowed into Russia in 1991 to preach to the people and give them Bibles. It was crazy stuff. And yet God was prepared to do these things. And suddenly, overnight, we find Cyrus has become the king of the Medes, or the king of the Babylonians now. And that brings us right back to Ezra. If you want to fight your way back to Ezra. That's in 534 BC. Babylon gone. The rise of the Persians and the Medes. Overnight. Apparently, Cyrus never lost a man. He never lost a soldier. He took the city by total stealth. He caught everybody by surprise. And he never lost a man. Only God could do that. And so we get to the book of Ezra. We saw the overview. The chapter 1 in Ezra. Who were Ezra and Nehemiah? Ezra was a prophet. Excuse me. Ezra was a prophet. But a prophet who had been probably born in Babylon. It was far too late for him. Daniel was a prophet as well, but he'd been born in Judea and taken into exile in 605 BC. We're now coming up here to 445 BC. I think I've got my date right. Sorry. 535 BC. Sorry. 535 BC. 445 was when Nehemiah came. When Ezra actually came back, that's right. 534 BC, we're at 535 BC when Ezra started to write this book. Now, Ezra wasn't going to appear on the scene until chapter 7 of this book. But he wrote the chronology of the book in the first 6 chapters. The man who would be tasked with taking the people back to Jerusalem in the first return would be a man called Zerubbabel. He would be the prince of Judah who would take the people back. Now, if you can't remember his name, you think of Jerusalem being in rubble, and it's Zerubbabel, right? So, So in the first year, Ezra chapter 1, verse 1, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that's 535 BC, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing, saying, "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is among you of all his people? May his God go with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. And whoever is left in any place where he dwells, let the men of his place help him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, besides the freewill offerings for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem." So think about this. Let's just think. Cyrus, Darius. He's just conquered Babylon within the last year. This is the first year of him being the king. It says they're the king of Persia, but he was the king of Persia for a long time before he was the king of Babylon. This is his first year as king of Babylon and Persia, if you follow my meaning with that. So, he's the ruler of two-thirds of the known world. Why is he going to bother about people who were brought into exile by his great-great-grandfather, or whoever it was, Nebuchadnezzar? Why would he trouble himself? What makes a king stir? Belshazzar was the writing on the wall, the finger that wrote on the wall, but what would make Cyrus? What would bring Cyrus to that place? Let's turn back to Daniel again. Daniel chapter 9. It says here, right at verse 1, "In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years specified," excuse me, "by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem." So Daniel recognized for the book of Jeremiah that there was to be a 70-year exile. Now, the first exiles had been taken when? 605 BC. We're now when? 535. 70 years. Why? How did Daniel know? And here's the trick, folks. Daniel read his Bible. That's how you find out things. That's how you find out what God's doing. You read your Bible. You don't let anybody put you off that. You read it. You study it. You do it. That's what Daniel did. And here he is in Daniel chapter 9, and he's reading this and he's thinking, this is the time. And he knew more than anybody, because he was one of the first to be taken back. He knew 605 BC, he's there. It's now 70 years on. It's 605 BC, it's time to go back. It's 535 BC, it's time to go back. Daniel was taken as a young man, maybe 17 or 18 years of age. So that would make him what? Nearly 90 at this point in time. Now, that in some measure, guys, was an unheard of age to live to in these times. There wasn't the medical plans and the doctors that we have today. Daniel was put in place in Babylon for such a time as this. This was his final call. This was what God had done all the preparation with. All of the stuff that Daniel had to go through, and it was no easy task. He'd been thrown into a den of lions in the process. He'd watched his friends walk about in a fiery furnace. And God was with him. But God had preserved Daniel, because this was the time. So what was it that Daniel said to Cyrus? Well, if we're going to find that out, we need to go back into Isaiah. Isaiah 44. Let's just see what that says. I think I've got a verse here. Isaiah 44 at verse 24. Now this is Isaiah writing, okay? Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, he who forms you from the womb, I am the Lord who makes all things, who stretches out the heavens all alone, who spreads abroad the earth by myself, who frustrates the signs of the babblers and drives diviners mad, who turns wise men backward and makes their knowledge foolishness, who confirms the word of his servant and performs the counsel of his messengers, who says to Jerusalem, you shall be inhabited. To the cities of Judah, you shall be built. I will raise up your waste places. Who says to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up your rivers. Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple, your foundation shall be laid. Thus, in verse chapter 45, thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations before him and loose the armour of kings, to open before him the double doors, so that the gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of the darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that you may know that I am the Lord, who call you by your name, and the God of Israel. For Jacob my servant's sake, and Israel my elect, I have even called you by your name. I have named you, though you have not known me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is no God besides me. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting, that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. Now, okay, Cyrus's name's mentioned there. Isaiah was written 170 years before Cyrus was born. Can you imagine the look in his face when Daniel walked in to him and said, by the way, there was a prophecy with Jeremiah that said that we had only to remain in this captivity for 70 years. The 70 years are up. You need to let us go back to Jerusalem. And Cyrus says, and? Let me read you this. And read that to him. Now, I don't know about you, but it was frightening the life out of me. 170 years before I was born. Now, these kings were no fools. People like Cyrus, Darius, people like Nebuchadnezzar, they didn't get their positions because they were numbskulls. So what was the first thing I would do? I would want to see this scroll, because this wouldn't be written down in a book per se. This would be a scroll of Isaiah rolled out, and Daniel would read it to him. I would want the paper checked for its age. I would want the ink tested for its acidity or its alkalinity or whatever makes up the ink. And I would want to know, how old is this script? And it would appear by what happens in the first chapter of Ezra that Cyrus has done all these things, and he's quite convinced that this is a genuine document. And so he puts forward that proclamation. A proclamation of the king, we saw in the overview. This was the next brick in putting Jerusalem back together. Belshazzar being defeated, Babylon falling to the Persians, Cyrus being raised up as king. And look at this. Just as suddenly as Babylon had fallen, God's in the business of making things happen. We didn't wait 50 years for Cyrus to be king for a while. The next year, in the first year that Cyrus had captured Babylon, God put it in Daniel's heart, go and speak to this man. Now this, at the end of the day, was the place that God had put Daniel. Daniel had many adventures in his life. He had many things that God taught him in his life. He had many things that God showed him. He had many places where, as I say, the lion's den, what a step of faith it was for Daniel. How is it to be able to say it to God, well, God, if this is it, if the lions are going to eat me, then I'll be with you sooner than I think. And if the lions are not going to eat me, then praise your name. You've got something else planned for me. And so it was. All of these things were being forged together in the character of Daniel, so that when the time came, he would know his God. He would know God's word. He would have read it. Can you imagine that Daniel had been reading Isaiah probably for years and never knew of a King Cyrus or Darius? And yet suddenly it happens. God does something. All the pieces fall into place. Daniel realizes, goes back to his Bible and says, you know, Jeremiah, 70 years, 535, here we are. What was that scripture I read in Isaiah? He could go back and find it in Isaiah because he'd read it to start with. That's one of the things that will keep you strong in the Lord, reading your word. There's two other things that will keep you strong in the Lord. Any ideas? Prayer, good. One more. Spot on. Well done. I always refer to these three things as the three-legged stool. Now, in a previous life when I was a teacher, sometimes I taught shop and I taught woodwork. And some of the people that I got into the shop, I mean, you wouldn't have trusted them with a nail, let alone a hammer and a nail. So, if they weren't very good at it, or if they were good at it, I used to give them a nice chair to make, four-legged chair, and fitting all the joints and all the rest of it, mortise tenon joints, dovetails, whatever. And they would make a good job of this. Because a four-legged chair's hard to make, because it's difficult to get the four legs exactly the same length, and to get it to sit nicely on the floor. If one of them's just slightly long or slightly short, it rocks, it wobbles. So the guys that came in that weren't too good, I gave them a three-legged stool to make. Because a three-legged stool never wobbles. You sit on the floor, even if one leg's shorter than the other, it might lie at a wee bit of slope, but it's steady. It sits steady. And that's the same as your Christian walk. Prayer, fellowship, reading the word. These are the three legs. It doesn't matter maybe if one's just not quite as good as the other. It'll sit steady. You can rest on it. But take one of them away. And sitting in a two-legged stool is extremely difficult and hard work. And certainly by the time two of them are gone, you're in the bones of your backside. There's nothing left. The first thing that usually goes is fellowship. For some reason or other, we find excuses not to fellowship with other believers, not to go to church. Do you know the number of times I've found in my life that I disciple people, I get them to a place where they're saved and I'm bringing them on in the Lord, and then suddenly their circumstances in their life change and they have to work Sundays. Oh, Pastor, I'm only going to be able to come every second Sunday because I have to work every other Sunday. And I say, fine. And then very soon it's not every other Sunday, it's every Sunday. And they've lost it. You've got to be careful of that. These are the wiles of the devil. When people get to that stage, they're starting to put money before their walk with God. And that can't be right. It becomes an idol. Money to buy the big pressed steel black car with a Dodge in the back of it, that becomes my idol. Money. So be careful of that. But that's your three-legged stool. That's Stay strong in the word, stay strong in prayer, stay strong in fellowship, and you'll do all right. We can't be perfect, but we can do as best we can and honour God in it. So Daniel knew this guy as king and could go to him. I mean, who else would have access to a king? I mean, can any of you sit here today and say, I'll just nip over to Washington and have a wee word with Barack? See what Mr. Obama's got to say. By the way, can you change this or can you change that? We don't have that relationship. But Daniel had it with this Cyrus Darius, this king. Ezra didn't have it. But Cyrus was in such a position and such awe of what had been written about him that he put forward this edict. You guys are going back to Jerusalem. I often wonder when I read this if Darius ended up actually knowing God as Lord and Saviour. It says in Isaiah that God says to him, I knew you, though you know me not. But when you see what he's written here, he accepts God as being creator and all the rest of it. I often wonder. It'll be interesting when we get there to see who's there. Probably be more interesting to see who's not there. And we get a situation here. Who is among you of all his people at verse 3? May his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord. So, this edict that's put forward with Cyrus, it's stirring up the hearts of the people. And people who want to go are given this opportunity to go. And whoever has left any place where he dwells, let the men of his place help him with silver, with goods, livestock, besides the freewill offerings for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. So people were asked to go up. As I say, the number of people taken into captivity over the three could have been a million or so people. There are differences in the numbers. But we find here, when we get into Ezra, that there were only 49,000 people wanted to go back. And think about it. We're 70 years since the first deportation. A lot of the people that went with Daniel are old men. A lot of these people that were coming up were people like you. The sons and the grandsons. And maybe even the great-grandsons of the people that originally went. They were desperate. Why were they desperate? Because, and listen to this now, listen to what I'm telling you, because this is important. They were desperate and enthusiastic to go up and build Jerusalem, because their parents and their grandparents told them about it. They shared it with them. Whenever it gets your turn to have children and grandchildren, tell them about the good things of the Lord. It doesn't matter whether they receive them immediately or not, tell them about it. I'm sure these people here would have said, oh, Jerusalem's a beautiful place and with such a marvellous temple and with a great God, but will we ever see it again? It's unlikely. Probably because most of them never read their Bible, but some of them did. And some of them realised there will be a restoration, and they told their children and their children's children, and these are the people that have caught the vision. And it says here that anybody who's left behind, if you can't go, then at least support the people that are going. And this is one of the things about, I suppose, mission that you can develop. You know, you don't need to be a missionary going halfway around the world. But you can support a missionary who goes halfway around the world. You can catch their vision and say, that's great. It's not for me, but it's great. What do you need? And share what you have. I always say there's two types of people in this world. There's people with loads of time and no money, and There's people with no money and loads of time, you know. So we get here where Daniel has given this edict. The king has said, you know, come, share your money, share your wealth, support these people. Now, it's just you will be just as blessed as the people who go. 1 Samuel chapter 30, when David was chasing the Amalekites, and they were going after them full pelt, but they weren't catching up with them because they were too slow. So David said, 200 of you guys wait here with the baggages and the, you know, the loaded camels and the donkeys, and me and some of the guys will ride on ahead very quickly with light horses and light camels, and we'll catch the Amalekites. And they did. And they overtook the Amalekites, and they took all the stuff that they had stolen, and they brought it back, and they raided the Amalekites, and they had a whole load of stuff that they brought back to where the 200 guys were looking after the camels and the baggage, etc. And there was many complaining who had gone on the ride and who had fought the battle. Well, these guys don't deserve a share. They weren't with us. They were here watching the camels, watching the baggage. And David said, they were as much a part of this victory as you are. They will get an equal share. And so it was throughout Israel from that day forward, that no matter what part you took in the battle, you got an equal share. You got part of the blessing. And that's exactly the same as what's happening here in Ezra. The people who wanted to go, whom God stirred their heart to go, they went. They were the missionaries moving back into Jerusalem. And the people who couldn't go or wouldn't go, they gathered the money. And they said, here you are. Because God would bless them equally. They were equally part of this return. So remember that when you go out there and you're the leaders and you're the guys who are running churches and being elders and whatever else you are, that some people are called to be upfronters. Some people are called there to be the sharp end of the stick. But there's always got to be somebody that holds the stick. And you can be that. Irrespective of whether you think you've got the ability to be the sharp end of the stick, you can always be a holder of the stick. The church needs as many dishwashers and floor cleaners and toilet scrubbers as it does pastors and elders. Fit in where you can fit in. Do your bit, and God will bless what you do for his church. Don't be frightened. Don't be frightened to do the little things. Too many leaders today are in a situation that everything has to reflect glory upon them, otherwise they feel too insecure. I've learned over the years, this ministry was given to me as an open hand. God put it there, and it's still there. Many times I've thought about, oh, this is mine, but no. And I really take it to God and say, Lord, this is yours. Anytime you want to take it away, take it. If you want me to keep it, I'll keep it. But remember, if you're going to be a good leader, you have to be able to be a person that's get down and dirty with the rest of them. And sometimes you're not up front. Sometimes you have to be just somebody in the background. I remember at one outreach evening that we did, and this gold's annoying. We had tea and supper and things afterwards and whatever. And I went into the kitchen for some reason or other, and I saw this whole pile of dirty dishes lying, and people were just walking past it. So I took my jacket off and I filled the sink and I started washing the dishes. And of course, at that point in time, 5-6 people come up and say, oh, Pastor, you can't be washing the dishes. I said, why not? Nobody else is doing it. Many people at that point in time, I suppose, thought it was beneath them. It's not my job to wash the dishes. I'm the youth pastor. Or I'm an elder. If you can't do those things, you're not going to get the blessing. People learn. We all learn. We can't condemn anybody. Just be sure that you're ready to do that. That you don't end up being some sort of pompous idiot that's swanning around in his own glory. So here we are. These people were prepared to put money into it. And it's verse 5, Ezra chapter 1, it says, "Then the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites, with all those whose spirits God had moved, arose to go up and build the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem." Now remember, all we're doing here is we're getting people ready to go up and rebuild the temple. This has nothing to do with rebuilding the city or rebuilding the walls that we spoke about in that prophecy in Daniel. This is specific to the temple. Cyrus has not told them to go and rebuild the city. He's given them permission to go and rebuild the temple. "And all those who were around them encouraged them with articles of silver and gold, with goods and livestock and with precious things, besides all that was willingly offered." Now, I want you to think about this. These people are about to set out on a journey that takes them back to Jerusalem. And will probably take them, as we talked about, 4 or 5 months to get there. All the stuff that people gave them, was there any chance that these people would get their stuff back? And yet they gave it willingly. These people were going to take it away to Jerusalem. Literally, when you count up what they took millions of dollars back to Jerusalem. And the people that gave it never once said, "When do I get it back?" And that's a very, very good lesson for us there. Because when people ask us for things, when people want to borrow things from us, how do we give it to them? How should we give it to them? There's a scripture, I think it's in Mark chapter 11. Maybe not, maybe it's Matthew. Oh, sorry, I'm reading the wrong note. Luke chapter 6. This head cold's got me all over the place today. Yeah, Luke chapter 6. It's sort of a continuation of the Beatitudes, the Sermon on the Mount. Luke chapter 6 at verse 31. Jesus says, "And just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise. But if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much back. But love your enemies, do good, and lend, hoping for nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the unthankful and the evil." So, when somebody comes, and it's, I think it's 2 Corinthians, it tells us that the Lord loves a cheerful giver. And the word there, 2 Corinthians, as you probably know, you Bible students, the word means hilarious. The Lord loves a hilarious giver. Somebody who is totally out of it giving. And that's the same thing here. These people were given with the right heart. These people gave not expecting to get back. A man came to me in church one day and he wanted an appointment to see me. And he came to see me. And I said, I've got a problem with my business, etc. I want to borrow $1,500. Would that be possible? And I said, yeah, that would be possible. I'll pay it back. I says, okay, fine. And I gave him the $1,500. And I gave him it because I didn't expect it back. And then he came to me about 6 months later, having never paid anything back at all. And he asked me again for another $900. And I said, no. And he said, well, but, you know, you gave me $1,500, another $900 and I'll be fine. I said, no, I'm not giving you another $900. I said, I'll tell you why. Because I want it back. I said, I gave you $1,500 and I had no conscience in the matter. If I get it back, fine. If I don't, fine. But I won't give you any more. And really, at the end of the day, if he had even started to pay some of it back, if he had made some effort, he'd come to me and said, there's $200 or $300 of the $1,500 that I owe you. I might have relented and given him the other $900. But there was no, it was, that's where we can fall over as Christians sometimes, or people think that we're soft marks. You know, because we're obeying what God tells us to do. If you want it back, if you really want it back, don't give it. That's what Jesus says in Luke 6. If you really, really want it back, because you should give and you should loan as if you didn't want it back, as if it would make no difference to you if you didn't get it back. God willing, if you're lending to a brother or a sister in Christ, that they'll have the same attitude and want to pay you back, and everything will be hunky-dory. It'll be fine. But it might not be. And if, like this guy that I was dealing with, if I had given him the other $900, I would have resented him. And that's no right amongst brothers. So I told him, I would rather not give you it, because I would expect to get it back. And that's not always the case. It's a hard thing to learn. I remember as well when we're talking about money, you know, money's a funny thing. Money does a lot of funny things to people. I had a this is a cracker. I had a woman in the church, and one of the congregation came to me one Sunday morning and said, we'll just call her Sheila for the sake of calling her Sheila. He said, I don't wish to cast false aspersions here, he says, but I think Sheila's taking money out of the bag, the offering bag. Now, I know that here, with some of your churches, or most of your churches, you maybe put a box at the back, and people put their tithes and offerings into it. In Scotland, the tradition is that you pass round a kind of velvet bag with handles on it. People put their tithes and offerings into it. That's just the way it's done. It's a cultural thing. So what apparently this man was telling me was that when the bag came along to this woman, she was taking, I'll just put it in your money, she was taking a dollar bill and putting it in and fishing around and pulling out the next thing that came, and it maybe would be $20 she'd pulled out. And she was pocketing it. And I said, are you sure about this? Oh, he says, I'm pretty sure. So myself and the elders watched this woman for the next 2 or 3 months. She wasn't there every week, but any time she was, we got ourselves in a position where we could watch. And yes, she was stealing money out of the offering. She was stealing money for the Lord. And we challenged her on it. And she said, no, it wasn't me. And I produced the witnesses, as it tells us biblically to do, 2 or 3 witnesses. And she's still denying it. And she never came back to the church. And I thought, well, that's fine. It really is up to her. But that's what money did to her. But about 2 years later, she never ever came back to the church, but I got a letter. And in the letter was a cheque for $500. I just wanted to make this little donation to the church. It was blood money. She had stolen the money. And God had put it in her heart to give it back. So if you trust it to God, God will make the restitution. I mean, I could quite easily have phoned the police and got them involved and said, this woman's stealing money from us, and here's the three witnesses. And she would have been charged and probably taken to court. But the Bible tells us we shouldn't take brothers and sisters to court. So we allowed God to do it, and God did it. And we probably get back more than she'd stolen. So be careful with money. Money's a great corrupter. If any of you guys, as you grow up in the church, you become pastors, or maybe you become the treasurer of the church, being very, very sure that you're accountable for it. We'll find this out in Ezra as we go in the chapters. Be very, very sure that the money that people give you, and here were people giving a lot of stuff here. And we'll find out later in the chapter that it was all counted and recorded, and it was handed over to a treasurer. In my church, I don't even sign the checks. I've got three other people, and there's got to be two of them have signed the check. If I need money, I've got to go to the treasurer and plead like everybody else. So you're always accountable. And the treasurer, I would say to you guys, appoint a woman as a treasurer, because they're good with money. And they nag the face off you till they get all the receipts. Me, I just bin the receipts. And then the treasurer comes and says, you bought this and you bought that. Where's the receipt? And she puts it in such a fashion that I expect God to kind of hit me with a lightning bolt if I don't get this receipt in. But never will it come to the day when anybody can come into my church and say, Pastor, you've been stealing money, because I'm accountable. I've been given money, I've bought things, I've put in the receipts, and it's all above board. And you're going to find that as we go through this. Maybe not to Ezra, but certainly to Nehemiah. People were saying all sorts of things about Nehemiah. And Nehemiah kept himself accountable in every area. So money is a funny thing. Just watch how you deal with it. Probably one of the things that, because there's so many people missing today, probably one of the things that I didn't say to you was that the big issue for the Judeans and their sin was their idolatrous ways. But there was another reason why they were taken into captivity. And that was because they didn't obey God's word concerning the land. The land had to be given a Sabbath. You can read about it in Leviticus 25. The land had to be given a Sabbath. It had to be given a rest. So what you did was, what God was saying to them was, you plant crops for 6 years. And then you harvest them. And on the seventh year, you plant nothing. In the eighth year, you plant again, and then you reap. So literally, what was grown in the sixth year had effectively to literally last you for 3 years. But God made it such that there was such an abundance of harvest that it lasted the people. But they were greedy. So they planted on the seventh year. And they broke the Sabbath on the land. The land never got rested. And when Joshua moved into the land, they reckon it was about 1095 BC when the Israelites conquered Canaan, coming up out of Egypt. From 1095 till 605, 490 years, the land had never been granted a Sabbath. God wanted his Sabbath days back for the land. And hence, 1 year out of every seven, 490 years, he took back his 70 years. The land lay desolate. The people were in exile. And now he was prepared to give them a fresh start. The greed, again, got the better of them. They not only wanted what God would provide for them, but they wanted that bit extra. They wanted to make money. They wanted to be greedy. And that's what money does to you. You know what I'd like to tell you today is, you don't need to have a lot of money to be a lover of money. You just need to buy a state lottery ticket. As soon as you buy a lottery ticket, what do you say to God? I'm sorry, what you've given me is not enough. I need more. And therefore you become a lover of money. One of the greatest things you can say, I feel blessed by, with the amount, the abundance that God has given me, the thing that I feel blessed by is that when I'm invited to a friend's house, now I want you to think about this. I'm invited to a friend's house and they say, oh, nice to see you, come in. Would you like some supper? And I say, no, I'm not hungry. What a blessing it is to be able to say that. I'm not hungry. When 2/3 of the world's dying of starvation. And we waste it. This world produces, or produced last year, 4 billion tons of food. That's 4,000 million tons. And half of it was wasted. 2 billion tons wasted. And I'm not just talking about in places like America or the UK. Even in Africa and China and the Far East, places where they're needing food, half of it, what they produced, was wasted. I mean, we don't need to go far. I mean, go down to the dumpsters at the back of these restaurants. The dumpsters are full of food. Either people have not eaten, or it's out of date, or whatever. If you produced 1 ton of food every second on this earth, right? 1 ton. Which is quite a lot, you think. 1 ton of food every second. It would take you from 1873 till now to produce 4 billion tons. And yet last year alone, we produced 4 billion tons. We're producing food at the rate of 126 tons a second. And half of it's wasted. It has a greed, has a strange effect upon people. We need to be careful that we're not sucked into that lifestyle where we waste things just because we don't like the colour or the bread's too gritty or whatever, I don't know. So we've got people here who are prepared to give and give and give to allow these people to go back up to Jerusalem. People who had prospered in Babylon. And we've prospered in this country, and we've prospered in my country as well. And yet, we really need to give true thought to what we give. Do you know why you give? Do you know why God wants you to give? Do you understand the principle behind it? That God is a giver. And if we give, we become more like God. God never asks you for back what he gives you. And that's the whole purpose that Jesus was talking about. If you give, don't look for it back. God gives, gives, gives all the time. If you want to be like God, be a giver. Is there a minimum wage in this state? What's the minimum wage?
$9. $9
an hour? Right, that's more or less the same as the UK. Well, let me tell you this. If you worked 40 hours a week for the minimum wage in this state, you would be amongst the top 11% of the richest people in the world. How's that grab you? 40 hours at minimum wage would make you in the top 11% of the richest people in the world. And I know what you're sitting there thinking. I couldn't live on minimum wage. I couldn't pay my rent on minimum wage. And yet that's where you are. What are the bottom 11% living on? Sometimes we have to cut our cloth to suit. You know, when we get people, and I know I'm diverting a wee bit here, but when we get people, young Christians who come into the church, and they're told, well, now that you're a Christian, you need to start tithing, and you need to start giving this, you need to start giving that. And they don't have the money. Because their life's a chaos. Their financials are chaos. The whole thing's a chaos. What we need to do is get them established in the Lord, get them established in the Word, get them praying, get them into fellowship, disciple them. Let the Lord change them so that their lifestyle issues change. And that frees up the money. Instead of spending the money on drinking cigarettes and lottery tickets and all the rest of it, they then get that this appreciation that God has given them, and they think, I want to give back to God what he's given me. The great thing about mankind, I always find, is that, you know, we were talking earlier about the whales and that, and Jesus didn't die for the whales. He died for us. Why? Because we were made in the very image of God. We were the only thing in creation that God ever said, I have made him in my own image. If we were made in the image of a creator, that's we've inherited the trait. We become creators. There's nothing that mankind apparently cannot make. We can do anything. Set us a problem and we'll find an answer for it. There's nothing, literally, beyond our scope. And yet, we're only a shadow of what we should be. Because sin has corrupted us. What will it be like when we're all glorified? When we really have the mind of Christ? And, you know, you can do 5,000,000,064 times 322 in your head, just like that. You know, when you've got a brain that's like God. I'm probably closer to than you are, guys. I'll send you back an email and let you know what it's like. Or maybe I'll put a Facebook page up, Heaven Calling. Anyway, let's get this chapter finished. So all of those that were around them, Ezra chapter 1 verse 6, encouraged them with articles of silver and gold, with goods and livestock and with precious things beside all that was willingly offered. And King Cyrus also brought out the articles of the house of the Lord which Nebuchadnezzar had taken from Jerusalem and put in the temple of his gods. Now, this is the stuff that Belshazzar had defiled at the party just before he was taking over. And here at verse 9, Ezra, very methodical. Ezra was a scribe and a prophet. He wrote everything down. He was a priest. This is the number of them. 30 gold platters, 1,000 silver platters, 29 knives, 30 gold basins, 410 silver basins of a similar kind, and 1,000 other articles. All the articles of gold and silver were 5,400. All these Sheshbazzar, or Zerubbabel, took with the captives who were brought from Babylon to Jerusalem. Here was the accountability. They were counted out, they were weighed out, and they were given to Zerubbabel. Or Sheshbazzar was his Babylonian name. Zerubbabel would be his Jewish name. And that would be the place where he was. He was getting ready to go. He'd put out, the edict had been put out. Zerubbabel, being a good leader, had stood up and said, right guys, I'm for this, let's go. And the people gathered around him. And those that could gather around him went with him. And those that couldn't go with him financed it. Lots of people who had been deported to Babylon had made a very good life in Babylon and didn't want to leave. Just the same as we find today. There's more Jews in New York than there are in Israel. And they've got a very good life. They don't want to go back to Israel. But boy, do they pump money into it. And they'll be blessed just the same as those who are there. The big influx into Israel at the moment is from Russia. The second most common language in Israel at the moment is Russian. Hebrew first and then Russian. There are literally thousands per day Russian and Ukrainian Jews moving back into the land. In the same fashion, it was a call to go back, a call to Aliyah, to go back to the land. Not everybody could go, but everybody could contribute. And so we'll go on with that tomorrow as we look at chapters 2, 3 and 4.